It's good to see all of you again. It's been a while. Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 850. Again, that is Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. Please follow along as I begin. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her."
Thank you, Marquise. Good to have you and your family with us again. It's wonderful to have so many of you visitors here with us for Floyd and the Chahee team. Again, thank you very much for your service to us and your ministry here. It's good also to have another Raleigh brother, Mike, with his family. It's nice to have some friends from our Wednesday evening sports ministry. Good to have Eddie and Ted and some others. It's a real privilege for me to have my dear brother Reed Ferguson and his wonderful wife Skye here. Reed is a dear brother and father in the ministry, and he's been a tremendous source of encouragement to me since I moved here a couple of years ago. Good to have you, brother. So many of you, it's such a joy to worship with you, to join my voice and our voices together to sing praises to the living God. What a treat that is. And now it's a treat to turn our attention to His Word and to seek to learn from it and to be instructed by it, but most importantly, to be changed by it. So if you would join me in a word of prayer, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before You, Maker, Creator of heaven and earth. You have given us all that that we see. Everything that our eyes can take in, our senses can take in, we know comes from Your gracious hand. And Lord, it is the testimony of many of us here today that we lived in this world, we received Your blessings from You without ever giving any thought or acknowledgement to You. And Lord, that is sin. In fact, we sin constantly against You. Our whole lives are oriented away from You from our birth. And yet, Lord, You saw fit in Your kind and gracious providence to save us, even while we were still sinners. You saved us. You set Your affection on us. You drew us with cords of love. You brought us to the side of Your Savior, a side that was pierced through for us as He hung on the cross and as He bore in His body on that tree all of our sins and made it possible that we could be reconciled to You, that we could once again enjoy a right relationship with You and experience afresh the blessings that come from living in Your world and living in Your kingdom. Father, I pray that You would extend that blessing of salvation forward to many more this morning, those who perhaps are even here today that have never experienced Your salvation. Would You touch today by Your Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, would You call forward, call out of sin and darkness, and bring them, translate them into Your kingdom of light. Father, we thank You for the great blessing that You've given to us of calling us into a local fellowship. And so we thank You for this church. We thank You for the body of believers here in Dansville, New York. And we pray that You would bless our efforts to reach out into the community and to draw more and more people here to this lighthouse. But in the meantime, I pray that You would continue to be building us up together as fellow believers, building us together, wrapping us together in the bonds of love, love for one another, as we exercise our gifts and our talents and our abilities that you, again, have given to us as precious gifts, as we use them for the upbuilding of your church and for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, we ask that you would be pleased to build us up in the most holy faith. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. We can do that so much better when we are together than when we are apart. Just like embers have a hard time on their own, but together, when they're assembled in a fire, the fire roars. And we thank you for that great privilege and blessing that you have seen fit to give us week after week. We experience it in large part because of your providence, and your providence is given to us and placed us in a country that has enjoyed a tremendous amount of freedom. Father, we can meet together like this. We can boldly proclaim your gospel. We can proclaim the name of Jesus Christ without any fear of assault or persecution. And we give you great praise and thanks for that. We pray that we would not take that lightly, that we would not take it for granted, that we would not be fooled into thinking that we could enjoy it forever. But we ask that you would continue to be merciful and gracious to this country, and that you would allow your gospel to go forth in it, and that you would be pleased to revive this country, and that it would return to a knowledge and a fear of you, and that you would in turn bless us again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks powerfully into our lives. It tells us everything that we need to know about ourselves. It shows us even the ugly truth, but it shows us in such a gracious way, and gives us the power to, when we see some kind of deformity in our life, when we look into your word as a mirror, we need not despair, we need not lose heart and lose hope, but it comes with the great promises of the gospel, and it comes in the great power of the Holy Spirit, which is able to transform our lives, not just at salvation, but day by day, your Spirit is able to make us look more and more like our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ask boldly, Lord, that that would happen again this morning as we look to your word. Speak, O Lord, speak to us. Renew our hearts, renew our minds, revive our hearts. May we come from this place changed people and hearts that are full of praise and of worship of you, our God, our Creator, and of Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in the precious and the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and since there are a lot of visitors here, I should bring you up to speed a little bit. For the past year and a half, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark together on Sunday mornings. And I won't review the whole book for you, but I'll give you the cliff notes on it. I'll give you the bottom line. I think what Mark really wants us to understand, what he's at pains to teach us, he wants us to know who Jesus Christ is. And it's a very important question, who is Jesus? It's a question that faced Mark's readers, and it's a question that comes to every single person in this world, every single person in these pews today must come to an answer, must come to a conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. Our eternal destiny is in the balance. It's at stake. Because depending on how you answer that question will depend on where you will spend eternity in large measure. A lot of people will be content to say that Jesus is just a wonderful teacher. He was a moral example. He was maybe even a revolutionary, an iconoclast. He was a rebel in his own right. Other people will conclude that he maybe is just the figment of some overzealous imaginations. Some religious people dreamt him up. He never existed. There's many options. There's many conclusions that you can come to if you want to about who Jesus Christ is. But Mark wants us to come to what he believes is the only inescapable conclusion. And that is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living, of the Most High God. And he's shown us over and over in this gospel, time after time, passage after passage, that that is exactly true. That Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and that Jesus is the one that comes with great power and great authority. Not just the authority that it takes, and not just the power it takes to do wonderful works of miracles, but also the power and the authority to forgive sin. This is the Jesus that Mark details for us in his gospel. And now we've reached the point in Mark's gospel, chapter 14 on to the end of the book, where the cross of Jesus Christ, that is the mechanism whereby he can forgive sin, when the cross of Jesus Christ is put forward before us, and we get to examine it in some really good detail here. It's wonderful because usually, because of the church calendar and the way that we have given ourselves over to it, we tend to spend maybe a weekend in the spring thinking about Jesus' passion, that is the events that lead up to his death, his betrayal and his arrest, his trial before councils and tribunals, his being handed over to death, his crucifixion, his burial, and his glorious resurrection 3 days later from the tomb. Last week we started into what we've been calling, what we're going to call a summer of Easter. We get to enjoy this. We get to focus on Jesus' passion for the rest of this summer. And it provides us a little bit more opportunity than we've had in the past, just following strictly the church calendar. And this morning, as we deal with chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, a small passage found at the beginning of these events, I think it will be helpful if we realize that we are in the middle of a sandwich. Those of you who were here last week have some idea what I'm talking about. And it strikes me that since Marquise read this for us, we could call him the Earl of Sandwich. Although that's a bit of a demotion, going from a Marquise to an Earl. But anyway, we are in the middle of a sandwich. We have seen that Mark likes to use this literary technique of a sandwich. Now, my son Job, who's still on vacation, he and his mom get to have a little bit more vacation. They're in Georgia for the week. But Job just finished kindergarten, and he learned in kindergarten about patterns. And so he'd be able to tell you that this sandwich that we're in the middle of, is an ABA pattern. Last week, we looked at the slices of bread. The passages that go around this passage that we're looking at today, verses 1 to 2, would be the bottom slice. Verses 10 to 11 would be the top slice. And this morning we are in the middle of this sandwich. We're into the good stuff. We're into the, let's call it pork, in honor of our pig roast. We're into the pork here. This is the best part of the sandwich. And last week, as we looked at the slices of this sandwich, we saw that they were decidedly negative. Let's call those brown bread. Let's call that whole wheat bread, because let's be honest, that is disgusting stuff. I know it's politically incorrect to hate on whole wheat bread and stuff, but it's garbage. It's horrible. Okay, so we looked at this brown bread. It was decidedly negative. We saw that Mark dealt with the plot to kill Jesus, which originated first with Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, the elders and chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and that whole conglomerate of people that hated Jesus and his message and were determined to put an end to it. And then, in the top slice of brown bread, we saw that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the people that we thought was on Jesus' side, is actually now part of this plot, and he is doing the same thing. He's seeking the same thing that the enemies were seeking, and that is the death of Jesus. That is, those are the slices of brown bread, and today, thankfully, we're into some good pork, some good tasty meat. And I think what Mark is wanting to do with this technique, with this sandwich, is he's helping us to see by way of contrast, because when you bite into gross brown bread, the deliciousness of the pork just kind of leaps out at your tongue. And conversely, you can taste afresh how disgusting whole wheat bread is after you've had a taste for some wonderful pork. This is what we're biting into this morning when Mark puts for us in this beautiful structure. He's putting forth a beautiful picture of true worship and devotion and loyalty. He's showing us what it means to be a true follower of Jesus after we've just seen what has happened to, or after we've seen a picture of what it means to not be a true follower of Jesus Christ. He's using this strong contrast in order to help us to understand and really internalize the truth of what he's trying to say. When we look at the story of the anointing of Jesus, this passage before us, this pork, then it helps us to understand the motives and the character of a true worshiper. And by way of contrast, it helps us to understand the motives and the character of pretenders and of frauds, just like Judas. And so let's work our way through Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And I want to look at it in three movements here, we'll call it. Because you notice as we read through, you notice that the spotlight kind of shifts from a character to another character to another character. And so I'd like for us to look and to structure our thoughts along that same movement. We'll see first that a woman acts. If you've got your bulletins and you're interested in taking notes, you'll find a place to do this at the back. We'll see first that a woman acts, disciples or a disciple detracts, and then finally, Jesus reacts. A woman acts, a disciple detracts, and then finally, Jesus reacts. Well, let's look first at the fact that a woman acts. In verse 1, we read that this beautiful act happened in a little town called Bethany, and that shouldn't surprise us because in these days leading up to the Passover in Jerusalem, it was very common for pilgrims to Jerusalem to stay in the outlying communities and then to make day trips into the city for their religious festivities. And this was certainly the case with Jesus. It seems clear that Jesus and his disciples stayed at the home of his dear friends, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And so it's in Bethany, but it seems like it's not at the home of Mary and Martha, as you might think. In fact, this was at the house of Simon the leper. We'll see in a second that Mary and Martha were indeed there, but it takes place in the home of Simon the leper. And I think we have to just kind of read between the lines a little bit and recognize that very likely this was Simon the former leper. If it was Simon the current leper, it wouldn't be much of a dinner party. Let's just put it that way. There wouldn't be too many people that would attend such a gathering. And then if you kind of extract from that, which is always dangerous to go too far, but I think it's reasonable to believe that the reason this Simon was a former leper was because he had an encounter with the living Christ, with Jesus Christ, who had the power to heal him of his disease. It seems like that is what has taken place. And so this meal may have been a really practical way for Simon, the former leper, to show his love and his devotion and his appreciation to Jesus Christ for all that he had done. And as I said just a second ago, it seems clear that Mary and Martha, the sisters, and Lazarus are there. In fact, in John's telling of the story in his gospel, John chapter 12, although it wasn't at her house, it tells us that Martha was the one serving dinner, which is kind of, that's in her wheelhouse. That's what Martha does. She serves. And so in the absence, perhaps, of a woman in Simon's house, Martha fills in and takes that role. She serves the table. She waits the tables here during this dinner party. And John also mentions another detail. John mentions that Lazarus is there, which is just not some light thing. This is Lazarus, John tells us, who Jesus raised from the dead. not too long ago. So Lazarus is there at this dinner party, and that's a huge thing. He's there, and he's alive. He's not just, you know, propped up there like Bernie for a weekend. He's there in the flesh, eating, conversing, all because of what Jesus has done for him. And so this whole party, this whole dinner is oriented towards love and devotion, appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done in the lives of people. But now the spotlight falls on a woman. Mark records in verse 3, this woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she breaks the flask and pours the ointment over his head. Now for Mark, this woman is anonymous. He never gives us her name. John does. John knows her to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it really truly is an amazing act of adoration and of worship of Jesus. And I want us to just notice two features. There's more that we could say, but let's just put our attention on two features of this woman's act, which also ought to characterize our own acts of worship and service and devotion to Jesus. I want us to notice that this woman acts out of a lavish love, and that she also acts out of great faith. But first, a lavish love. The extravagance of this act, of this anointing, is seen all over the verse. Mark seems to pile up description on description about what exactly this woman had done in order to show us that what she had done was truly extravagant. It was lavish. It wasn't just a little bit. It was a lot. And I just want to show you how he does this piling up of descriptions. Again, though, John is more specific. Mark tells us that she takes a flask, and you might wonder, well, how big's the flask? Well, John's more specific. He tells us that the woman took a pound of this ointment, and when you do the conversion, their pound is equivalent to our 12 ounces. And again, that might not resonate well with you. It doesn't really with me. I have to compare it to something. And I just know that I just finished a 3.4-ounce bottle of cologne this past Christmas that it took me 7 years to drain. Okay? So 7 years I was working on this 3.4-ounce bottle of Burberry, London, my favorite cologne, just FYI. But we're talking about 12 ounces now. And so that would take me, going at my rate, if I was putting this ointment on as smell good, it would take me 25 years to drain that flask of ointment. That's a lot of ointment. And notice also that she used it all. She busts the alabaster flask on the neck. She's not planning to put a cap on it and to save the rest for later. She's using it all. She's dedicating this all for the service of her Lord. It was a lot, and she used it all. And John reports that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with it. Our text tells us that he anointed his head, and lots of people who love to see if they can find contradictions in Scripture point to this. Well, how could she anoint his head and his feet? Well, it's very easily resolved when you consider the amount that she poured on it. She poured on so much that she anointed his head and his feet, and it dripped from his head to his feet. Essentially, she covered Jesus in this costly ointment. The text tells us that the ointment was nard. And I should give you an explanation of that. I certainly could have used it when I was a 14-year-old kid, and I thought maybe this was something else. But no, this is ointment that's extracted from the roots or the spikes of the nard plant. And this is a particular type that is found exclusively in India. And it had to be imported, which accounts for the high cost of it. So this is very rare stuff here. And a lot of times this would be made with filler in order to make it go further. You know, so they'd put some other stuff in it just to make the volume increase, but not really do anything. In fact, you're doing more harm because you're diluting it. But Mark is careful to tell us that it wasn't that kind. It wasn't like this lady had went into a vending machine, a gas station restroom, for example, and put in a dollar and turned the crank, and she got this flask that had Nard in big letters, big bold letters, but just above it, barely discernible, you see the words compares with. No, it wasn't that. It wasn't, she didn't buy Drakkar Nard from a gas station. She bought pure Nard. This was the real deal. This was the genuine stuff. Because there was a lot of it, because it was pure, because it had to be imported from India, all of these details piled on, it's almost an understatement that Mark would summarize in a description saying that this was very costly stuff. This was worth a lot of money. We'll see in just a minute exactly how much it was worth, but for now, understand that it was costly and it was precious, and understand also that it wasn't as precious to this woman as her Lord. She spilled it out. She broke it. She spilled it out and anointed her Lord because her Lord was more precious. She was demonstrating a lavish love. She was exuberant, and people would say that she went over the top in this act of service and devotion to her Lord. I want you to see, secondly, that she acted with great faith. This is seen from Jesus' response in verse 8, which we'll see more in a minute. But at this juncture, at least notice that Jesus says about this act that it had the effect of anointing his body beforehand for burial. Now, when you read the commentaries, when you try to dive into what other people are thinking about this passage, there's a lot of back and forth about, okay, how much did Mary or this woman know? Did she actually know that Jesus was going to die, and did she actually intend for this to be an embalming, a pre-embalming for his burial? And I tend to think that she does know. I tend to think that she knows full well what is coming for Jesus. Jesus, you'll remember, has never been obscure. He's never been nuanced about the fact that he is going to the cross and he is going to die. And this Mary, we know from John that this woman is Mary. We know her as the same woman that wouldn't help with the dishes because she was at Jesus' feet, consumed with his teaching. She was learning everything there was to know about him. And no doubt Jesus, as he is now in Jerusalem, as he is now facing the cross head on, he's teaching Mary about the fact that he's going to the cross. And so Mary, in a tremendous act of faith, owns that. And she wants to embalm his body for the death that is coming upon it. It's an amazing act of faith. It's also clear when you look at these sisters that they had tremendous and genuine and real grounded faith. And so Martha in John, around these same times of these events, the raising of her brother, this anointing, Martha is able to confess to Jesus. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha's faith is robust. She understands that Jesus is the Messiah that God has sent, and she further must understand that he must go to the cross as part of that messianic mission. And so Mary's act of preparing and anointing his body beforehand for burial, that's tremendous faith. That's looking ahead in faith to what will happen and acting accordingly. So this woman acts. She acts out of lavish love. She acts out of faith. But what about you? What about me today? As we consider our own hearts and our own motivation, as we consider our own worship and acts of devotion, do these things characterize our worship of Christ? Are your expressions of love for Jesus costly? Do they cost you something? Or can you just kind of float in on a Sunday and float out without any real skin off your back? Are your acts of worship and devotion costly? Are you giving Jesus your very best? Does your singing, your giving, your listening, your service, do all those things demonstrate the kind of reckless abandon that true worshipers have, that cast considerations and conventions and all other factors, it just throws them to the wind in order to give to Jesus all that is due his name, all that you want to give. Is your worship of Christ hindered because you're worried about what other people will think of you? Does your posture and your tone give evidence of your humility or your pride? Are your acts of worship fueled by an abiding faith in the Lord and in his kingdom purposes? And not what you picture them to be, but what they actually are. And surely this woman is an example to us in these things. Let's look secondly that the disciples, or as I've said in my outline here, a disciple distracts. We'll talk about that in just a second. But, well, let's talk about it now. You see from this passage that the disciples, plural, seem to detract. And by detract, I mean they seem to devalue or take away from what this woman has done. Mark says that some were indignant, plural. But in my outline, I have the singular, that a disciple detracts. And that is because John tells us in his gospel that the ringleader for this opposition party was none other than Judas Iscariot himself. And no doubt because of his influence and because of his passion about these matters, Judas was able to drag in some of the other disciples. But it seems to me that this is coming. The main man behind this detraction is our old friend Judas Iscariot. What was his position? Again, John is helpful. Well, let's say this. How is Judas and these other disciples that he's roping into this, how do they detract? How do they seek to devalue what this woman has done? What's their point of view? Well, we see it in the verse here, verses 4 and 5. Judas asked, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And you can just picture others are chiming in, "Yeah, what a waste. Why is she doing this?" And then they turn on her. They scold her. They talk like they're addressing Jesus, but they've come to a conclusion. They're not asking a neutral question. They've come to a position, and they believe it to be the right one, and so they turn their indignation, their ire, and their scolding towards this woman. And I think it would do us well to admit, just for a second, that we are prone to this same kind of position held by Judas and by some of these other disciples. We're easily persuaded along these lines. I mean, can't you see how it would be easy to see that, yeah, this was worth so much money. She could have traded that in. She could have sold that stuff, and then she'd have all this money at her disposal, and think of the missions that you could do with that money. Think of all the acts of service towards other people, the poor. You could feed the poor for months on the amount of money that would come from cashing this in. And you start thinking, if you go down that route, yeah, that seems to make quite a bit of sense. Except when you realize, of course, that it's a red herring, and that Judas is not concerned about the poor. He's not concerned about what she could have done that may have been better or more appropriate with the money. He's mainly just concerned about the money. Again, John is great for giving us filling in all these blanks, giving us the helpful details. And he gives us some biographical information about Judas in John chapter 12, verse 6. And he says that Judas says this, he objects this way, he detracts this way, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see what's going on here? Judas isn't concerned about the poor. Judas is the treasurer. And that position has afforded him the opportunity, which he took on a number of occasions, regularly, John makes us believe, that Judas would skim that money off the top and fill his own pockets from it. He had carefully figured out what percentage he could take out of that pot without anyone noticing. And he did that. And so what he's thinking, what's flashing before Judas's mind when he sees this lavish act, he's not thinking of the poor at all. He's thinking of the dollar signs. And he's figuring, he's one of these people that's just constantly calculating how much things are worth and how much he could benefit from them. So he's already calculated what percentage he could skim off the top of that 300 denarii without anyone noticing. And that is the source of his indignation. And it's sobering to think, it's crazy to think, we know this from our sandwich here, that Judas Iscariot, as verse 10 tells us, is he was one of the 12. He was one of Jesus' disciples. And now he is concerned about money, as always he has been concerned about money, and he's caring about his lost income. And it's sobering for us to think that there may be some people, even here today, some of us in this room, who are, you might even call themselves one of Jesus' disciples, just like Judas was described here, but they're fraudulent, and they're two-faced. They're hypocrites. They're just playing a part. And they're intimidated with these acts of lavish love and humility and true devotion and acts of true faith. It's intimidating. It makes them feel uncomfortable because they know what they are by comparison. There's people in churches here, in churches today, believe it or not, that truly believe, when you press them, that the worship of Christ, the worship of God, is a colossal waste. They might even come out on it every Sunday, but in their heart of hearts, they think that this is just a waste. It's a waste to give double-digit percentages of your income to the kingdom of God. What a waste all of this is. And you can go through the motions. People are able to talk lovely about the poor and about and have all kinds of justifications for why they react to true worship. But in the heart of hearts, we see from the example of Judas that it's because true worship is intimidating and uncomfortable for frauds. Judas is concerned about the money. Lots of people, again, when you get into the commentaries and you read what other people have thought about these things, people go back and forth about how when Jesus responds, we'll see his response to the poor, that his response is not very loving or caring towards the poor. But the point is that this was never about the poor to begin with. This was about Judas, and this is about his fraud. And even his concern for the poor, the words that he utters, is fraudulent. He doesn't care about the poor. Well, let's look at how Jesus reacts to these things. Because in the final act of this story, as the spotlight has shifted from the woman to the disciples, in particular to Judas, and you might wonder, why isn't Mark calling out Judas like John does? And that's because, I think, for a couple of reasons. Mark has always been very honest about the shortcomings of the disciples. And Peter, his major source, is very candid about the failings of the disciples. That, by the way, is one other proof that the Bible is a divine book and not just merely human. Because when you look at human biographies and autobiographies, they just whitewash over all the ugly stuff, and they put forward a person that's just wonderful and flawless. But the disciples are concerned to, they want to show all of us readers, all of those who will come behind, that they were weak, that they struggled with faith just like we do. And so Mark wants to, I think, maybe show us that it was more than Judas, it was some other disciples that fell into this trap as well. But also notice that we're in the sandwich. Judas is a major player in the sandwich, and so Mark maybe doesn't even feel like he has to mention Judas. The bite of the sandwich is telling us exactly where this is coming from. Jesus reacts to this, of course. They scolded her, and so that's not going to sit well with Jesus. The the scold, it's just unbelievable to think that this woman would do such an act, and Judas and maybe some other disciples would just pounce on her and point their fingers in her face. And so it's wonderful to see that Jesus steps up and he reacts and he defends. So to Judas and to the other disciples that followed Judas's lead, Jesus says, leave her alone. Lay off of her. Quit bugging her. And you have to believe that a woman like Mary was just cowering when the scold and when she fell under the indignation of these men. Even more so in their culture, where a woman had very little recourse when a man was scolding her. And she's probably cowering in a corner, just waiting for all the blows to quit raining down on her head from these indignant and detracting disciples. But Jesus steps forward and he takes up her defense. And he says to the disciples, stop it. Quit bugging her. And I think that's a beautiful picture of Jesus. What an encouragement it is to see that Jesus stands up and he defends his people. He defends his own. He defends this woman. Jesus truly is the good shepherd. Judas and some of these other disciples had evaluated Mary's acts as being improper and wasteful, but Jesus pronounces it to be a beautiful thing. You see that? Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing. And let me just remind you, as I remind myself, that the Lord's judgment, the Lord's evaluation, is all that you ever need to hear. If you are being scolded, if you are being persecuted, if you are being blasted by men, mere men, about your acts of worship, your Christian life, your devotion, don't worry about it. Because the praise of men, the indignation of men, no matter what's coming from men, whether it be good or evil about what you're doing, in the final analysis, it's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks of you and what Jesus thinks about your acts of love and of worship and of devotion. Both the praise of men and the indignation of men is meaningless if Christ doesn't share their opinion. Jesus says, leave her alone. Jesus also reacts to Judas's argument about the poor. Jesus responds, for the poor you always have with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. As I mentioned just a minute ago, at first glance, this seems rather harsh. I mean, we're talking about the poor here. You can't speak, just like you can't speak poorly about brown bread, you can't speak badly about the poor. They're kind of out of bounds. And so Jesus comes off he comes off looking a little bit harsh, but Jesus isn't worried about that. Jesus says things that come off looking a little harsh at the outset. And so a prospective follower came to Jesus once and said, let me follow you, but first let me go bury my dad who's terminally ill and he's probably going to be dying any time now. Just let me wait that out and then I'll come and follow you. Jesus says to that guy in that horrible situation, he says rather unsympathetically, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Jesus seems, he's not politically correct. Jesus will say things that seem a little harsh, but get really to the heart of the matter. It's not that Jesus is being insensitive to the poor or insensitive to other people. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus is the most sensitive person who ever walked the face of the earth, and his sensitivity leads him immediately to know he's sensitive to the situation, all right. He knows that this was never about the poor to begin with. The poor never even entered into this. Yes, the poor were mentioned by Judas, but Judas couldn't care less about the poor. Judas is concerned about himself, and so Jesus isn't going to launch into a defense of or a theology of social justice and how we ought to provide for the poor, because that's never been the issue. The issue concerns priorities. The issue concerns Judas and his love of money, his hatred of the poor ultimately. To be sure, Jesus is greatly concerned about the poor and the disenfranchised. Don't ever worry about that. Jesus certainly loves and is concerned about those things, but there's something much more important underfoot. Jesus' death is imminent. He knows that his time on earth is short, and given this state of affairs, it's necessary to prioritize. If you were given only a few months to live, you would, I guarantee, prioritize things in your life. And the same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus is saying, in effect, care for the poor has its place, and you should do that, and you can do that anytime you like. But my time on earth is short, and you should be honoring me while I am here with you. And here again, just like when we first met her at the dinner that was at her own house, Mary has gotten her priorities straight. Mary has chosen the better way, the better thing. She's doing exactly what is appropriate for her to be doing at this point in time. Jesus also reacts to Mary's action and Judas's detraction in verse 9, where he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," which is kind of a formula that whenever you see that those group of words coming out of Jesus' mouth, they're there to tell you that whatever Jesus is about to say next, you can take to the bank. These are true words, even if it's possible, even more true than all of the other words that Jesus says. But he puts this for emphasis, and he says, count on this, bet on this, that this act by this woman is something that's going to be told forever. It's going to be wherever the gospel goes, wherever the word of God is proclaimed in this earth for this time and for all of time, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. And if you need proof of that, if you need proof that Jesus' word has come true in this particular instance, just consider what we're doing here today. 2,000 years later, as the gospel is going forth, as the message of the gospel of Christ is being proclaimed in your midst, who are we talking about? What are we talking about? We're talking about this wonderful act of devotion and of worship that this woman did for her Savior, for her Lord. When Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, I believe that Jesus here is also reacting to Mary's act of faith as Mary pre-embalms him for the death that is imminent. I think Jesus may be picking up on that and seeking to encourage her in that. And so he's talking about, she's doing something that's preparing for his death, but Jesus is speaking of something that seems to go on way past that. He's talking about a gospel that's being proclaimed in all of the world and by implication for all time. And how do those two things jive? Essentially what Jesus is promising with his words is that there will be a gospel. His death is not the end. There will be good news on the other side of this. All of this assumes that Jesus will not remain in the grave. He will be raised. And Mary knows it. Even as she is doing this act, as she's thinking about these things, she's maybe looking into the eyes of her brother, Lazarus, who was dead, but who now is living and is eating with them at the table. And what an encouragement this is to Mary, that even as she's going through the preparations for his burial, there will be a gospel that will be proclaimed. And that's borne out by the fact that we are here today proclaiming the gospel. This good news about Jesus is something that we regularly proclaim from this place, from this church. It's being proclaimed from pulpits all throughout the land here today. There is a gospel because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we proclaim that gospel to you who are here today, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, but man who came to this earth and lived a perfect life, was put forward and died on the cross for sin and for sinners. And he was put forward as a satisfaction for the wrath of God, that whoever places his or her faith in Jesus can be saved. He need not perish and face eternal damnation in hell, but can receive the gift of eternal life and can be with Jesus forever in heaven. That is the good news, and it's the good news because Jesus Christ is raised and he is at the right hand of the Father. And you know something else? This same Jesus is coming back again. And this same Jesus is coming back in a different way. As Ethan reminded us of Philippians 2, he is coming back in power and in glory and in might. He is coming back in judgment. Judgment. Think about that. That we get a little taste of this as Jesus reacts to Judas and the disciples, as he stands up for his true disciple, this woman, and as he speaks words of judgment. And that's just a foretaste of what is coming when Jesus returns to this earth again, and when he stands again in defense of his people, the true worshipers, the true followers of God. And all those who detract from the gospel of Jesus Christ, all those who devalue it and seek to hinder it and to lay persecution against true followers, when they engage in those acts of true devotion, there will be a judgment for that. And Jesus Christ himself will vindicate his people. And recognizing that that is coming, let me just ask you who are here today, what part of the sandwich are you today? Are you among those who are seeking to detract, are seeking worse, to plot against the death of Jesus? Or are you in that meaty, porky, middle part that is living your lives, like Romans 12 tells us, daily, living sacrifices, pouring yourself out in your spiritual acts of worship for your Savior, Jesus Christ? Where will you be found when Jesus returns in judgment? And as we conclude, just allow me to make one more comment here. Note that it's not just this woman who is remembered to this day. For the last 2,000 years, Judas has lived in infamy. The name Judas is synonymous with betrayal. Even people that are not well-versed in the Scriptures, who are biblically illiterate, who know nothing about the Lord and the Gospel, they still know that name Judas. And they use it to refer to anyone who betrays another, and especially someone who poses as a friend in order to betray another. And my point is simply this: it's not just Mary that's remembered. It's not just the good stuff that's remembered, but it's the bad stuff that's remembered too. And so mark my words, I will have a legacy. I will be remembered somehow, whether for good or for ill. One of the characters in our story is remembered for her beautiful act of worship, lavish, loving, humble, faithful worship. The other one's remembered for being a fraud and a sellout, and his name has lived in infamy ever since. And I want to encourage you strongly today to give serious consideration to what your legacy will be, to how you will be remembered. And we're going to have fun. We're going to go eat good food and play sports and fellowship with one another. But if the Lord is speaking to you, if you need to do business before God today, don't let all of those other things distract you. You need to do serious consideration this morning about how you will be remembered. Will you be remembered as a true follower and a true worshiper of Jesus Christ? Or will you be remembered as a hypocrite, a fraud, and ultimately a sellout? Will your children, will your grandchildren remember you as one who gave himself or herself, as well as your savings and just everything that you had at your resources, as one who gave those things and laid them at the feet of Jesus and worshipped Jesus and served Jesus with those things? Is that how you will be remembered? Will you go down in history as one who, like this woman, loved the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? And on that great day, do you expect to hear, "You have done a beautiful thing to me. Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I trust that we will all be remembered as those who offered Jesus, our Savior, our Christ, and God our Father, loving, humble, faithful acts of worship and service and devotion. Amen. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the Chahee team and